Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16? I want to look at two verses this morning. We want to look at verses 13 and 14, and the title of the message is How to Never Stumble. You think, wow, is that possible? Well, Paul tells us, gives us some really important principles to go by, and really ensures our health and our spiritual walk. Because I think probably most of us, we probably would wish we were more spiritual than we actually are, or at least maybe wish that people would think we're more spiritual than we actually are. Maybe we would like to have greater mastery over the flesh. You know, the flesh is always kind of pushing one way, and we wish that, man, I wish I had that totally under control, or more power over temptation as temptation comes, and sometimes it's just kind of hard to resist. Maybe better control of our thought life, as our thoughts seem to just go in all different directions. Maybe more inclined for spiritual things and less inclined or less fascinated with worldly things. We wish we were a lot more spiritual than we actually are. We wish that we were more heavenly minded, that we might be more earthly good. I don't know about you, but I think about that a lot, and I sometimes wish that as we're singing one day in your presence, you know, better than in your courts, better than 1,000 outside, I'm just thinking, oh, Lord, I can't wait to get there. But, you know, sometimes we can't wait to be more spiritual than we are. For the Corinthian church, well, they were in decline. They were falling short of a lot of these things that I've talked about, you know, conquering over the flesh, the thought life, and that kind of thing. And they were in desperate need of spiritual maturity. In fact, you might say they were suffering from spiritual deficiency anemia. Now, I don't know if that's a disease, but I just kind of made it up. And I think, spiritual deficiency anemia. In other words, hearing the word of God, but not applying it. You know, you hear it over and over, but you're not putting it to use in your life. And they there in Corinth were in desperate need of a spiritual transfusion, to just really just kick them into that place where the spiritual genes would kick in and the immune system would rise and they would get more spiritually minded. You see, how they related to God really determined how they related to one another. And that's always true. You know, my relationship with God is going to determine my relationship with my family and with you and with friends and with others. And you see, the spiritual condition of the church there in Corinth was sad. Sometimes that happens today. I don't think we're a lot different there than the church in Corinth, you know, if we neglect these things. With them, they had a lot of bickering going on. You know, back and forth, back and forth. There were divisions in the church, dividing over mundane kind of things. People were unable to get along with one another, although they were in the same church, in the same body, maybe even in the same family, maybe working at the same job, and they couldn't get along in the church. They had hero worship. Oh, some were after Paul, some were after Apollos. They had, carnal minds instead of spiritual minds in so many different areas that Paul was talking about. No discipline in their life. Immorality was happening in the church there. Remember in chapter 5, Paul had to rebuke them. There were lawsuits going on. You know, you work for your brother and didn't do the job quite right, so now you're going to sue him. You're going to go to court for the unbeliever and bring your Christian brother before the court system that's people not even saved. Paul deals with that. They had family problems. Families that should have been really thriving in the Lord were just being wiped out, being dispersed. They're getting divorces and leaving and stuff. They were abusing the liberty that they had in Christ. Their fellowship was kind of a loveless kind of fellowship. Oh, hi, how are you? Okay, bye. You know, there wasn't any emotion involved. They were misusing spiritual gifts. They had all the gifts, but they were kind of promoting themselves through the gifts. And they were drawn to these false spiritual teachers. Anybody that would come along with some new vision or some new teaching, they would follow after them. And so Paul was dealing with all that. He was dealing with them, and the list would go on. And so Paul, being like a good physician, he gives them a spiritual diagnosis of their condition, and he prescribes a treatment, and it's a fivefold remedy for staying spiritually healthy. And so that's what we have in verses 13 and 14. Fivefold remedy for spiritual health. And notice he said, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Wow, so simple. Just lays it out simply. Oh, but there's so much behind that exhortation of that fivefold remedy. First of all, he says, be on the alert. That's the first thing we need to do. Be on the alert. In other words, give strict attention to or be watchful of your spiritual condition. Keep awake is the idea, lest by carelessness and inattention, disaster strike and overcome you. Boy, have we seen that in the last decade? Well, I mean, we've seen a lot of things happen, but boy, just in the last decade, what have we seen? 9/11? And then we've seen the New Orleans levees break out of because of Katrina, Hurricane Katrina. And then the BP deep water well disaster. Well, when you actually look at these things and you look at behind all these things, you see there were danger signals. There were warning signs, but they went unheeded. You see it in our spiritual life. If we don't pay attention, if we're not alert, the same thing can happen to us. Disaster can strike. Paul, when he talks about beyond the alert, he's alluding to a military sentry. Sentry is the term. Strategically stationed to guard the camp and watch the movement of things going on and being alert to the presence of any enemy that's coming in. That's what he's talking about here. And so hear that sentry alert and awake and watching just to make sure the camp is safe. But you see, if they're not alert, if they're asleep on the job, sleeping when they should be watching, I think of the story back in 1 Samuel 26. Remember when Saul was in pursuit of David, trying to capture him and kill him? And David is constantly running from one place to another. And finally here, Saul comes and he camps in this area. It's called the Wilderness of Ziph. Saul is in the center. His sword is in the ground. His jug of water is there. His commander there is next to him, Abner. And all the other in concentric circles, all the camp is all around him. He's right in the middle being protected. Now they're all asleep and David is nearby. He climbs up on a ledge and he looks down and he sees what's going on. And he says to his men, anyone want to come down with me into the camp? And Abishai says, yeah, I'll go, David. I'll go with you. So they go into the camp. They sneak in the camp. They take Saul's spear out of the ground. They take his jug of water. They sneak out of the camp. And then David, again, he stands on that ledge and he cries out. He cries out, Abner, Abner, are you not the man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your Lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your Lord. This thing you have done is not good as the Lord lives. All of you must surely die because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. So he's holding these things up, crying out. You see, they fell asleep on the job, and the king could have been killed. Abishai wanted to kill him. David said, oh no, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. But you see, that's falling asleep on the job. And the Corinthians, their spiritual well-being depended upon them maintaining that constant state of spiritual vigilance or watchfulness. And it's true with us. You see, they were falling back, and as we've gone through it, we've seen what they were practicing. They had fallen back on that old carnal behavior that they got saved out of. Instead of developing these new habits, these new spiritual habits that would please God, that Christ-like character. And so he says, be on the alert now, guys and gals. Don't keep doing what you're doing. You see, when God is moving us forward, Satan is always going to be there to push us back. And I think you see a lot of that in Corinth. And I think you see a lot of that in Christians' lives. Some people that I see, man, they have such potential. And they start out, and then all of a sudden, they start going back. And I know, you know what? They're in some heavy spiritual warfare. You know, the enemy's pushing them back. Maybe they don't even know it. You know, but I know it. The Lord knows it, and that's what's happening. When you move forward, the enemy wants to push you back. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. And I think a lot of you, maybe the enemy wants to sift you as wheat. Maybe you're moving forward in the things of the Lord. Maybe God's got big plans for you. But you know what? Satan also has big plans. He wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to tempt you. He wants to bring you down. He wants to harm you and hurt you and push you back. And yet Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26, 41, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, you're moving forward. Satan is resisting you, pushing you back. Peter, you pray. You be alert. You know what? Peter didn't heed Jesus' warning, and he fell. He fell. He did come back. That's a good thing, but he fell. I think of another situation where they were going out against the Midianites at the spring of Harod, and Gideon, as God tells Gideon to separate the people. In fact, in a little over 3 weeks, we're going to be right there at the spring of Harod where we tell this story. Pretty exciting to be there and just go through this whole chapter 7 of Judges. But God says, bring the people down there. And Gideon brought them down there. He says, I want you to separate the people, those that kneel and lap the water like a dog bringing their hand to their mouth. I want you to see those guys, and then the other guys that kneel down on their knees and put their face in the water, I want you to look at those guys and discriminate between the two. Those that kneel on one knee and scoop the water to their mouth, I want you to choose those guys. There's 300 of them. But the other guys, the other 9,700 who stick their face in the water, let them go home. Wow, why would you say that? Well, from my perspective, those guys with their face in the water, how do you know your enemy is not going to make a charge on you while you're drinking? You know, but those guys that are kneeling and putting their hand to their mouth, they're looking around. They're looking at the territory. They're looking at maybe some nooks and crannies where the enemy could be signaling, you know, to charge. And so really, we find Gideon and what God told him, 300 men who were alert to the schemes of the enemy, are better than 9,700 who are not. You see, we need to be alert. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So just don't think it's circumstances if you're being pushed back in the Lord, if you're being tempted and if you've fallen. It's the enemy. It's the enemy sifting. It's time to come back to the Lord. Don't let him do that. It's not your strength, it's God's strength. Well, besides being alert, the second thing is stand firm in the faith, he says. Stand firm in the faith, still in verse 13. Now, Paul, to the church in Ephesus, says another interesting thing. When he tells them to put on the full armor of God, piece by piece, it's really, when you look at that, it's really putting on Christ himself. And then he tells them three times to stand firm. He says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Having done everything, stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. Ephesians 6, 10, 13, and 14. Three times, stand firm. So important. You see, but we're told in Corinthians, stand firm in the faith. It carries the idea of standing against those temptations that are coming at you, standing against compromise and fleshly inclinations, standing against legalism, standing against false and bad doctrine. You're standing in the faith. And the implication here is that we have a foundation. The foundation is our faith. And it's something solid that we can stand upon. It's something we can trust. It's never going to move. It's never going to shake. That's what he's talking about. It's a foundation without admixture. It's not putting a little bit of, you know, yeah, the Bible's good, but I heard this from this teacher, and it's not actually biblical. It's from another spiritual source. I've added that, and I've added this, and I've added a little legalism, and I've added a little of this unbiblical prophecy, and so on and forth. No. We've got all we need to stand firm here, right here in the Bible. Don't go outside the pages of the Bible. You see, because it's talking about no admixture in it. When we were building out the campus here, one of the things that we had some trouble, it is a beautiful campus, but you always have when you're building out in such an extensive project, you're always having issues and problems with different things. And we were having one problem was with the railings. We noticed in some of the railings they were cracking and getting loose. And so the guys did some testing on the grout, and they realized there were gypsum in the grout. I'm not supposed to put gypsum in that, because what happens is the grout will expand or explode and then crack, and then the railings will get loose and they'll eventually pull out. So they had to replace every single railing because it was an admixture. Don't put anything else in there except the stuff that needs to be in there. You don't need to save money by doing that. Otherwise, it's going to crack, it's going to break, and the railings are going to come out. So they had to do it all over again. You see, and we're to stand firm in the faith, in the freedom that Jesus Christ has brought us, the freedom that is within our faith here. You see, it's a firm foundation that we have. Freedom we have in Christ. Remember when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we're not under the slavery of man, or slavery of leaders, or slavery of the law. Sometimes there are those that come in and they want to make you submissive to them. They rule with a heavy hand, like Diotrephes. And no, you're free in Christ, and stand firm in that freedom. In fact, Paul says to the Galatians chapter 1, 5, verse 1, who had put themselves under legalism, they weren't free anymore. He said, "Was it not for freedom that Christ set us free? Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Don't go back to that old life of sin that was you're in bondage to, or that legalism you're bondage to, or that people pleasing that you became a slave to that. Don't do that. And not only standing firm in this freedom, but it's standing firm really in all that we have here in the faith, in the unity that we have in the body of Christ. We used to sing a song, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." It goes back into the Jesus movement. But it was just declaring the fact that we're one body in Christ. And sometimes we have differences of doctrine, not the main doctrines that deal with Jesus Christ and who he is, but maybe methods of baptism, maybe methods of worship, maybe ways of exercising gifts of the Spirit, but we're one in the Lord. You see, and God has provided that unity. And even with Christians that you might disagree with, you see, we're to be one, we're to have unity. You see, if we're going to be in heaven with them, and you're their enemy here on earth because they don't believe exactly the same way as you are, that you do, I just wonder what the kind of, you know, how embarrassed you'll be in heaven. You know, I don't want to face the Lord, and I'm here, somebody I've made an enemy on earth because they don't believe or they don't worship the way I do. And here they're sitting closer to the Lord than I am. You know, that's a sad thing. And that's what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm," again, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice we're standing in faith with other Christians. I think it's a sad thing when a church or an individual, they're known more for what they're against than what they're for. Boy, that'd be a horrible thing that you develop a reputation, oh yeah, they're against this, they're against that, they're against the other, And it's almost as though we've made a breach with our brothers and sisters because they know what we're against, but they're not quite sure what we're for. You see, and if we're going to be in heaven with them, we better make sure that we are one with them when praying with them, even though we might not agree with them. We can agree, we can disagree agreeably. Now, one of the things when he talks about standing firm here is the military armament back in that time were sandals studded with nails, kind of like golf shoes. You know, they have the little spikes in the golf shoes. That was the idea. And for the soldier to be in combat, he would be able to plant those soles of the leather sandals without sliding backwards, because you know sandals can be quite slippery. So those studded sandals would keep them from sliding when they would come against an enemy. So standing firm is to rigidly set yourself against, be in opposition to, steadfastly, immovable. Them in a military battle, but us in our faith, he's saying. I love to read about David and his mighty men. Remember when he was on the run from Saul, he had about 600 guys that followed him. Destitute, in debt, they had no home, followed David, kind of a motley crew, but boy, were they brave men. Finally, when David did become king, it talks about these mighty men and some of the things that they did. In fact, there were about 37 of these guys that are listed anyway. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 11, it talks about the Philistines gathering their troops where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled, but Shammah here, one of David's mighty men, he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about great victory. Notice what he did? He took his stand, and the Lord brought the victory. That's what God wants us to do. Wants us to be alert, wants us to take our stand, not move. Don't be immovable. And you see, God's going to bring about the big victory. You see, otherwise we're going to slide backwards. We're going to backslide. It's like, oh, it's slippery. Well, yeah, but stand firm. Stand firm. You see, backsliding is nothing more than arranging the letters to slack abiding. You're just slack abiding, you know. That's why you're going back. You're not firmly planted. And you say, Bill, I'm too weak and the world's too strong for me. And I say, stand firm. Jesus said in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You're standing on solid ground. This is not going to move. You're standing in Christ. He's overcome the world. But you say, yeah, Bill, I know, but I'm wishy-washy. I'm like Peter. You mentioned Peter. I'm like Peter, who thought he was so strong, and he ended up denying the Lord. I've denied the Lord. Well, I would say stand firm. Jesus said to Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may fail not. And you, when you return, strengthen your brethren. Jesus is praying for you right now. Stand firm. You say, well, Bill, I'm at the breaking point. There's hard times. I've had to deal with the hardest times of my life and the trials, and I don't think I'm going to make it. And I would say, stand firm. Acts chapter 14, 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It was said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, for since he himself has now been through suffering and temptation, he knows that what it is like when we suffer and are tempted, and he is wonderfully able to help us. But you say, Bill, I feel like I'm a step away from backsliding. I feel I'm all alone. I feel like I'm on the wrong side of godliness. I feel like I've ungodly desires, and I can't resist it. And I would say, stand firm. 1 Corinthians 10:13 in the Living Translation says, but remember this, the wrong desires that come into your life aren't anything new and different. Many others have faced exactly the same problems before you, and no temptation is irresistible. You can trust God to keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it, for he has promised this, and will do what he says, he will show you how to escape temptation's power so that you can bear up patiently against it. Yeah, Bill, but maybe God is tired of me coming to him and rescuing me over the same thing over and over. Maybe he's going to give up on me. And I would say, stand firm. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And then in the second chapter, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and do his pleasure. David, who was tempted and he fell, but even David says in Psalm 138:8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns you. Finally, you might say, well, how about those that didn't stand, Bill? How about those that left the Lord and never came back? Well, I would say, don't count them out. Don't count them out. The prodigal was lost for a while, wasn't he? Only that he would come home forever, but you stand strong. That's what the Bible is telling us. Well, the third thing that we're exhorted here by Paul is to act like men. Well, that includes you too, women. You'll see what we're talking about. Act like men, or be brave. Act manly. Or Sharon Engel would say to Harry Reid in the Senate race there in Nevada, man up. Man up, Harry. Or take responsibility is really what the idea is. Don't wimp out. Get in the battle and fight, or in the immortal words of the governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, don't be a girly man. And I know he got that from SNL, Hans and Franz, but basically that's what he's talking about. You know, be strong, be brave, be responsible. You see, when Gideon was told that the men that are with you, Gideon, there were 32,000 when he started out, are far too many for me to deliver Midian into your hand, because if I do, then you're going to boast and say that my power, your power, Gideon, has brought this great deliverance. Now say to those men, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him depart, go back home. 22,000 were girly men. No, 22,000 went back home. They were fearful. They weren't brave. They didn't take responsibility. They went home. You see, he says, act like men. Remember the story with Deborah? What an incredible woman, a brave woman. She was a prophetess during the times of the judges in Israel. And she said to her commander, Barak, she said, the Lord will give Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, into your hands. He was a Canaanite king. And Barak said, if you go with me, I will go. If not, I will not go. Not a very brave guy. But Deborah said, I will go, but the honor of the victory will not be yours. You see, Barak didn't act like a man. Deborah did. You see, that's why I say that women are included here. You see, it's being brave. It's being brave for the things of the Lord. And the people are going to follow your example. They're going to follow your lead. What do they see in you? Do they see a spiritual wimp? Or do they see a man or a woman strong in the faith and in the battle? I like what John said to those young men there that were in the fellowship, that were growing in the things of the Lord. He said, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, these were those that were young, but they were acting like men, overcoming the evil one. Remember what Jesus said, the one that puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me, or not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's like they start out in the Lord, yeah, I'm excited, but then they look back in longing for the old life. Not worthy. You know, I was thinking when I was studying through this, I was just thinking, don't we realize what God has done for us? Don't we realize that? The creator of the heavens and the earth, and how vast is the universe? They don't know. They can't figure it out. You know, they don't know. And then you get down to little man and this little planet, and how big are we in the scope of things? We're nothing. We're just absolutely nothing. And God is so immense. He's all-knowing. And notice what he does for us. Notice how he loves us so much that he sends his only begotten son, who created the heavens and the earth to die on the cross for us. And we treat him like nothing? Oh, I have to admit that I haven't meditated and thought about that enough. And that we could be so grateful to him. And we need to act like men. We need to be brave, be responsible in our Christian life, recognizing the great things that God has done. Well, there's the fourth thing. He says, be strong. Be strong, grow and increase in strength. That's the idea. To have power by being dependent, not independent, but by being dependent. In our world, we think, oh, I don't want to trust in anyone. I just want to trust in myself. I don't want to depend on anything or anybody. I don't want to have a crutch. I'm strong in myself. Well, that's not what this word indicates. It indicates being strong by the power of being dependent, not independent. Paul tells the Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Isaiah 40:13, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. So we're to be strong, but just not in ourselves, because big failure there. But be strong in the things of the Lord. Now, Paul, the more I read about him, the more I am just amazed at what a pastor's pastor. What an incredible man of God. He doesn't even think of himself. He just casts, he's just a total full-on for the Lord. And I mean, he just puts himself in jeopardizing situations. He just bears his heart to the people to be stomped on and looked down on. He's just an amazing, amazing man. But he didn't come to that because he was born that way. In fact, he was born very prideful, and he admits it himself. But then he comes to a realization and a revelation of God's power and God's strength. But remember, and we'll get to this in weeks and months to come when we study 2 Corinthians, because we're going from chapter 16. We'll end that next week, and then we'll go into 2 Corinthians. But remember in chapter 12 where he talks about, and he's talking in the third person, but he's talking about himself. He's saying, I know a man, and this is 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven, that's the abode of God. And then he says, whether in the body, out of the body, I'm not sure, but he was caught up into paradise. Ah, place where God resides. And he heard things that are inexpressible, cannot be related here on planet Earth. And then he talks about, on behalf of that one, I will boast. But he says in verse 5, on behalf of myself, I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Have you ever thought about that? Boasting in your weaknesses? You know, in your insecurities? Sometimes, you know, when we're alone, we think about, you know, think about the negative things in our life and how, you know, how weak we really are and maybe insecure or whatever. You list all that, and Paul would say, those are the very things I boast in, you know, my weaknesses. And he says, but, verse 6, if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than they see in me or hear from me. In other words, Paul said, I could boast. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk about this third person, this guy that was caught up into heaven. Myself, oh, I'll tell you about my weaknesses. And he says, because in verse 7, the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I think we all have a thorn in the flesh. We have weaknesses we want to get rid of. We've prayed, God, get rid of this. This is hindering. And it hasn't gone yet. And God might be saying, no, that's not hindering. That's the very thing I'm going to use. I'm going to use in you to strengthen my power, and my strength is going to be perfected there, because I did it with Paul, I'm going to do it with you. And Paul says, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And then finally, God said, my grace is sufficient for you, verse 9, that's 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So, Lord, just pour on these weaknesses that I might boast in you. We want to do the opposite. Make me stronger, Lord. And therefore, verse 10, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul had a lot of people coming at him. Sometimes people can be very cruel, very hurtful. Sometimes they mean to, sometimes they're just very naive. They're not sensitive, and they do it, and that happened to Paul. But Paul is saying, you know what, it's all glory, because God's, even though I'm hurt, I'm wiped out, I feel low, I feel weak, I feel, inadequate, I feel insecure. In that very moment, God's strength and his power is in me. That's how Paul learned that. He didn't learn it by osmosis. He wasn't born that way. You're not going to learn it by osmosis. You're not going to learn it, you know, because you were born, you know, with just super humility and super strength of God. It happens the way it happened to Paul. My inadequacies, my insecurities, my weaknesses. And when I come to grips with that, it's like, man, I can't do it, Lord. And yet I'm going to still follow you. I'm going to still go on. And then God's power is put there. Paul discovered that God's greatest power is laid hold of in time of our greatest weaknesses. You see, spiritual victory, how to never stumble, overcoming in this life is not accomplished by you becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. But it's accomplished by your inability, your realization of your inability to live this Christian life, your weakness to live this Christian life, to do anything meaningful to the Lord. That's very humbling. That's really a blow to our ego. But that's what Paul is saying. There's no good thing that dwells in me, Paul says. Again, I think of Samson. He's always a good illustration. I think you can glean a lot of positive things from Samson, but a lot of negative things that you don't want to follow. Because he felt his power lay in himself, in the length of his hair. Cut my hair and I have no power. But really, that hair was just an outward indication of what was going on the inside. He was separated from birth to that Nazarite vow. He was dedicated to the Lord. And yet, at the same time, Samson, the reality of Samson, as long as he depended upon the Lord, as long as he was separated unto the Lord, he was strong, and that hair indicated that. But was Samson asleep on the lap of Delilah? Remember, toward the end, Delilah, the sign of the loss of God dependency, was giving in to self and sin. And here he is laying on her lap, and she shaves his head. That outward symbol of that inward reality. And you know what happens? He gets up, and he's weak like any other man. He's bald and barren in life without that separation, without that dependency upon God. You see, when we're weak, then that's when we're strong. When we think we're strong in ourselves, watch out. Take heed lest you think you stand. Take heed when you say you stand, lest you fall. I think of Peter again. Let's go back to Peter one last time. Peter, remember when the Lord said, or when Peter said, though the rest of the disciples forsake you, I will never forsake you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter said, Lord, I would rather die than deny. I'm not going to deny you. You see, he didn't realize his own weakness in the flesh, and he did. He ended up denying him because he was strong in Peter, but he wasn't strong in Jesus. And when I'm strong in Bill, that's when I'm going to fail. When you're strong in yourself, that's when you're going to fail. You see, but when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, as Paul says. You see, the strong Christians are the surrendered Christians, the dependent Christians, the yielded Christians. Those are the strong ones. Realizing their own weakness is an opportunity to look to God for his strength. Be strong in the Lord and in his might. Final fifth principle, fifth remedy for being spiritually healthy is do all in love. And that word there, love, is agape or agapao. Agape, we say A-G-A-P-E, is the Greek term, and it's God's kind of love. It gives without the expectancy of return. It's you giving out and not looking for a return from others. And it's the decision that you make. It's the decision I make to love. I determine to love. I don't look at how people are going to respond to that love I give out. If I'm doing that, that's not agape. Because if they respond negatively, if they give me kind of a weird look, and then I'll back up and, okay, I'm not going to agape anymore. Wait a minute, that's not agape. That's a love that you've chosen, but agape is God's kind of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No guarantees there. He just gave his only begotten son. And then we respond to him. But you see, it sets its course as you make that decision, and it never deviates from there. It's love that seeks to make happy rather than be happy. John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." The fruit of the Spirit is love. I never tell this story or read this story without really choking up at the end, because I think it's just a great illustration of love, but I'll read it to you. Whatever their planned target, the mortar rounds landed in an orphanage run by a missionary group in a small Vietnamese village. The missionaries and one or two children were killed outright, and several more children were wounded, including one young girl, about 8 years old. People from the village requested medical help from a neighboring town that had radio contact with American forces. Finally, an American nurse, or American Navy doctor and a nurse arrived in a Jeep with only their medical kits. They established that the girl was most critically injured. Without quick action, she would die of shock and loss of blood. A transfusion was essential, and a donor with matching blood type was needed. A quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, but several of the uninjured orphans did. The doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese, and the nurse a smattering of high school French. Using that combination together with much impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless they could replace some of the girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. The request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several prolonged moments, a young, small hand slowly and wavingly went up, dropped back down, then went up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What is your name?" "Heng," came the reply. Heng was quickly laid on a pallet, his arm swabbed with alcohol and a needle inserted in his vein. Through this ordeal, Heng lay stiff and silent. After a moment, he let out a shuddering sob, quickly covering his face with his free hand. "Is it hurting, Heng?" the doctor asked. Heng shook his head, but after a few moments, another sob escaped, and once more he tried to cover his crying. Again, the doctor asked him if the needle hurt, and again Heng shook his head. But now his occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying. His eyes screwed tightly shut and his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The medical team was concerned. Something was obviously very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listening to his reply and answering him back in a soothing voice. After a moment, the patient stopped crying and looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a look of great relief spread over his face. Glancing up, the nurse quietly to the American said, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you had asked him to give all his blood so that the little girl could live." "But why would he be willing to do that?" asked the Navy nurse. The Vietnamese nurse repeated the question to the little boy, who simply said, "She's my friend." Wow. Greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, "After all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins." No matter what someone has done to you, you know, no matter how they've hurt you, no matter how you now want to kind of keep to yourself and be kind of angry and be bitter at that, hey, The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Let love be greater than that bitterness, than that unforgiveness. That's what the Bible's saying. Lastly, finally, John says, the apostle of love says in 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's the same kind of love that Jesus Christ has. You see, we all fall short, but that's our goal. That's our desire. You see, how to never stumble? Well, the 5 points. 1, be alert, watchful, attentive. As a sentry guarding his post, you're guarding your spiritual life. The second thing, stand firm in the faith. Don't give in to compromise, to temptation, to those fleshly inclinations. The third thing, act like men. Both men and women act like men. Man up, you might say. Take responsibility. Be brave in the faith and don't wimp out. The fourth thing, be strong. Less of you and more of him, increasing in our dependence upon the Lord. And finally, love. Agape. Let your goal be to make happy, not be happy. Giving out to others for their benefit. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, how to never stumble. Lord, what an incredible goal that you've given us. And what a high calling. Oh, it's not legalism, Lord. It's just incredible freedom. Lord, if we were able to follow these principles perfectly, Lord, we would be the most free people on planet Earth. Oh, Lord, help us in that. Lord, help us to do your will and follow after you. Lord, so many good things, Lord, that you lay out for us and you've given to us. And so, Lord, I do pray, God, that you would just enlarge our heart, Lord, to contain you in a greater way. To contain the principles and do the principles, not in our strength, not in our power, but in the power that you've supplied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, how we thank you and how we love you. And Lord, my prayer this morning is maybe there are those here, Lord, that have been just, in one sense, just living a life that is so contrary to you. Lord, they've been living a lie. They've really been in the devil's camp. And Lord, now you want to deliver them and you want to bring them into your camp. Lord, you've done such great things. It's unimaginable what you've done. It's going to take eternity for you to show us and for us to grasp it. But Lord, I pray that this morning there would be just a little bit of light in that unsaved person's life. Just a little bit of light to show them how much you love them and how much you sacrifice for them. And that the life that they're living apart from you is not going to pan out. It's not going to pay off. It's just going to lead deeper and deeper into alienation, deeper and deeper into destruction, deeper and deeper into a life apart from God. Lord, bring them back. Bring them to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.